Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha-ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Tuesday.
On a beautiful Tuesday. Beautiful Tuesday. Mike Grates at the command center. Reed's over there doing his thing.
Mm-hmm. So nice to have everything working.
Oh, yes. Properly.
Isn't that nice?
I know.
Things take it for granted.
Yesterday, my daughter turned 17.
Very nice.
Woo-hoo. I know. Can you believe that?
Jane is 16, going on 17.
No, actually, she's 17 now.
She is 17. Yeah. She'll be going on 18.
Song all year.
There you go. I was just excited about the brookie.
I thought you were excited about the cake.
That's what I'm saying, a brookie. It's a brownie and cookie cake baked together.
Interesting. And did you bring something for us to sample so we could decide ourselves?
No.
Oh,
that's not leaving my house unless it's in my belly. Yeah,
no
good luck with that.
No cake for you.
Yeah.
Indeed.
No cake for Max either.
No, yeah.
Always love Tuesday mornings when Father Pat Driscoll, pastor of St. Dominic Parish, comes on. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Ellen.
Good morning.
Mike. Morning.
Got a fun topic this morning that we'll get to, but first we were hoping that you could open us in prayer, Father.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and all the blessings that you will bestow upon us in this day, on this feast day of St. Anthony the Abbot. We ask that we always be faithful to our rule of life in order to be more open to your graces, be more open to listening to your voice in our lives that you give us. And we always be faithful and docile to that voice of the Holy Spirit guiding us on our way this day in order for us to be perfected in your love and to share that love with those around us. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
The Father.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Alabama Smile Design, at 4720 Airport Boulevard in Mobile. With patient comfort and convenience, Alabama Smile Design offers general, cosmetic, and implant dentistry. Let's face it, life's better with teeth. Call 251-344-4994 or visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, January 17th, 2023. University of Alabama basketball player Darius Miles is one of two suspects charged with capital murder in a pre-dawn deadly shooting on the Strip in Tuscaloosa. Both Miles of Washington, D.C. and Michael Lynn Davis, 20 of Maryland, are charged with the killing of Jama Joan Harris, 23 of Birmingham, in the shooting over the weekend. Neither Davis nor Harris were affiliated with the university. At Davos, the mood is somber as many CEOs question the economy's future. Business leaders and economists are gathered there this week for the World Economic Forum's annual event, saying they see a world buffeted by inflation and high interest rates. And they're combating there is a threat of recession that is leading to some of the world's biggest companies to hold their breath and their spending ahead of the uncertain year. It is also uncertain whether we will head into a recession, but they are preparing for the possibilities in their private jets. President.
Nice addendum.
You know me in the news. President Vladimir Zelensky called on the Ukraine's Western allies to accelerate the provision of arms to the country at a critical moment in its defense as Russia seeks to seize momentum on the battlefield. Kiev has warned that Moscow may be preparing for a new spring offensive. Representatives from 50 countries supporting Ukraine are set to gather in Germany later this week to discuss the supply situation. And weather, the high today is in the 60s. And Todd, according to UberFacts, mice can sense sadness in other mice, and it makes them sad too. Did you see?
I have no words.
I see, exactly. See, I stumped you on a Tuesday. There's your news.
Beautiful. So, Father Driscoll, the term papal infallibility, a lot of people are familiar with, but I don't know if they truly know how it's supposed to be defined. So basically what we're saying is the Pope can never, ever do anything wrong or say anything incorrect.
Sure.
Right?
Never. No, no room for prudential judgments. They're all perfect. They're all perfect.
Nice. That's got to be cool. That's got to be cool. Yeah. I want to be Pope.
Yeah, that's a great charism, huh? Great charism.
Well, why don't we break that down?
Yeah, right. Yeah, way to go.
If anyone turns off now, they're going to be like, well, this is what I heard on Catholic radio.
Yes, exactly. Let's just historically, like it was the First Vatican Council that defined papal infallibility. And they were both sides of the camp, ones that wanted more of a broader definition or larger in scope, and then maybe ones that wanted smaller. And what they came up with was a compromise, but as that's not necessarily a bad word, where the Holy Spirit works through all of it, right? So the definition now, I mean, loosely understood would be that the scope of his infallibility is limited to faith and morals, right? So it's not prudential things about picking bishops, but all the prudential judgments that he will make are beyond the scope of infallibility, right? So the church doesn't hold that every assignment that he does or every encyclical that he writes is, I mean, we would like to think they're not heretical, but any type of pious reflection does not necessarily mean that it's subject to public revelation or that it's perfect or anything else, right?
So. Well, it's good for us to even understand the history of the pontificate because we've had over 400 popes, so... In that time, we've been blessed in recent history of especially the last couple popes who are now deceased. They've been very saintly. I mean, Pope John Paul II, obviously, because he's been canonized, but they've been very saintly popes. Whereas in the history, though, unfortunately, we've had kind of some loopy bishops of Rome, haven't we, Father?
We have, yeah. I mean, I think that one of the this is before it was actually established, but if we think about what the popes of the Renaissance, I mean, I think Alexander VI is one of the quintessential profiles of the pope that is a bad pope because of his promiscuous lifestyle and everything else. So, but one of the things you could say that a strength maybe of his witness, if you want to call it that, is that it does show that he never fell into heresy. So yeah, we necessarily like we like our popes to show Christian virtue for the world to see. But if that doesn't happen, it doesn't automatically say that the office is somehow tainted or that the project falls apart. It doesn't, because it's limited to faith and morals. And we even go back biblically, right? I mean, Peter denied our Lord three times before he led the church. So even before we get out of sacred scripture, we see this idea of it's not necessarily a qualification to be in the office, is that you're without sin, because that would be going against scripture itself, saying that we're somehow without sin, because we all are sinful. So
amen. And I am so grateful that the Holy Spirit protects that aspect of the church, because I mean, that's the thing, is even though they may not be always in that perfect state of grace, they're never going to lead the church astray. Right, Father?
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And the term that you'll hear is vouchsafe. Something is vouchsafed by the Holy Spirit. And maybe something broader in context, if we talk about the papal infallibility, how does that work as far as defining dogma? Well, the vast majority of a doctrine that's developed in the church, what's the mechanism? It's through ecumenical councils, right? It's through worldwide councils. And then the Pope has veto power, if you will, over the documents that are produced, because we live in the particular. So, okay, well, how are those doctrines defined? They're defined via documents that are written, that are promulgated at those councils. And the Pope has the final veto to say yes or no. But that's the ordinary exercise of the magisterium. All the bishops of the world get together and theological points are decided on. And then the Pope has veto power to say yes or no. He ultimately signs off on it if it's going to go through. That's the ordinary exercise of the magisterium. So even though we say he has the supreme power over faith and morals, ordinarily, we like to see him exercise that in communion with the bishops around the world. The extraordinary exercise would be when he does it on his own, which hasn't happened very often, right? Notably, the Assumption in the 1950s and the Immaculate Conception in the 1860s, I think. So those are two rare exceptions where the Pope did it on his own. But even then, I understand there was some consultation with the bishops around the world. So it was outside of an ecumenical council. But like that's normally the way these doctrines are produced. And, you know, it's just, I think it would just be, it kind of makes sense that it was fast and furious the first, you know, the first 7-8 centuries of the church's existence because there was the burden of defining so many things because Christ was new on the scene. But over the centuries, enough things have been defined that there's, we don't see it. It's not as common to define things these days because over 2000 years, we've covered a lot of ground as far as defining, you know, particulars about the Catholic proposal. So,
you know, Father, I think this is one of those tenets of the Catholic faith that gets misunderstood a lot outside Catholic circles. And perhaps people that are not knowledgeable, as you're explaining this morning, about what papal infallibility really means, they just throw these broad, you know, things at a target on the Catholic Church. Well, you guys just believe one pope can decide everything. Like there's these grandiose understandings that are usually wrong many times outside the Catholic Church. And it is also a challenge for people maybe coming into the church. There's usually a handful of ideas that, you know, if you talk to converts, they'll say, this was the hardest for me to understand or in many ways accept, too, this understanding of papal infallibility. And in fact, it's probably one of the biggest divisions that's still holding back the unification of the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, too, is the Pope.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, I mean, the Orthodox Church, valid sacraments, like we do, we would say validly ordained clergy. But right, the big one of the probably the big dividing line for us is the primacy of Peter. So the Orthodox world, by and large, would say, yes, we will concede the point that Peter was the first. Peter was the first, but he was the first among equals. And our terminology reflecting our understanding was that Peter has primacy, right? So when a bishop is made pope, there's no new ordination. It's merely that he's installed as the Bishop of Rome, and we would say the Bishop of Rome has primacy. So he has primacy over the other bishops. And again, the Orthodox world would concede the point. Oh yeah, valid sacraments. No doubt about that. But he's just first among equals. So, and that sounds like it could be an esoteric point reserved for the classroom, but the lived reality shows the significance of that. Maybe some people would view nuanced point because it's a worldwide church, and there's no sense of an ethnic identity here or there. Sure, the church in Croatia may look a little different than the church in the United States, but still there's the understanding, the absolute understanding that we're all under one church. And I don't know that you get that as much in the Orthodox world, right? And you could see that coming into this country. Now there's this Orthodox Church in America. Okay, what does that mean? Well, there had to be probably some type of pastoral reality that when the Greeks and, you know, the Slovenians and the Russians come over here and they're in Atlanta, okay, well, there's a Greek Orthodox Church down the road, but I'm Russian Orthodox. How does this all shake out? But for us as Catholics, that's not a problem, right? Even if you're an Eastern Rite Catholic and you come to the United States and all you have is Latin Rite parishes around you, you're still in the same church. You're still in the same church, right? So, and that's, so that goes beyond just being an esoteric point. I mean, that has a strong lived reality for our understanding of who we are and our identity as, you know, as being in the church that Christ founded, that it is a universal church. And I just don't know that you see it as strongly in the Orthodox world when not adhering to this primacy of one person running the church. And I'll say something else too, Ellen. I think that's a fair point that it's so different for someone coming into the church from the Protestant tradition, because for so long you've heard that this Bible is all there is, and now all of a sudden, you know, the Catholic Church is proposing, well, that's certainly the inspired Word of God, that's absolutely true. We revere the inspired word of God. But we also say that that's contained within the environment of the church, which really has, is the first thing that happens, right? Christ founds the church, and then sacred scripture comes together through the church. Sacred scripture is an ecclesial document. The church isn't a church of the book. The church was established first. And so the Bible is an ecclesial document. And again, may sound like an esoteric point, but it's a big one because we would say sacred tradition and sacred scripture are on same footing because they're both from the same font, which is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when we look at Peter and this office, we say this is merely part and parcel of Christ's the gifts that he leaves us, the church, and sacred scripture is in that church, part of that church. But they stump that same font, Jesus Christ. Whereas, again, a Protestant tradition would say, well, I don't, this whole Peter thing, that seems like it's ancillary on the side. And we would say, no, that's what allows for this whole reality is office that Christ established.
And you have to be honest about how it works. And even the human person, everybody looks for someone to be in charge. Life. Life works that way. You need a CEO. All of these kind of, you know, I would just call them fruity companies that are like, well, we're all going to be a team.
Right.
And it's like synodality. It's like, okay, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Sooner or later, someone's got to be in charge. Someone has to make a decision. Yeah. Whether you like it or not, you may not like the decision. And then, quite frankly, you can test the fruits and then you can change that. But someone's got to do it. And that's why even when they try to pull that, I'm sorry to go on a little aside, but it just is so upsetting sometimes when they go, oh, well, you know, it's just got to be scripture. It's like, well, where do you think that came from? Where do you think it came from? I mean, can I just tear books out of there? You know, because years ago I talked about the story where that pastor in Georgia that said, everyone tear out the book of Philemon. They took their Bibles and they tore out the page. One little letter, we hardly ever read it because he said it was in support of slavery. And therefore they tore it out. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. Who's got the authority? Who has the authority to do that? That's fine if that pastor wants to do that. But then you better start printing your own Bibles, because if they print another one, if you go down to the bookstore and get it, it's going to have the letter to Philemon. It's going to have it in there. So it's like we don't even understand where this stuff comes from, do we, Father?
No, that's a good point. That's a very good point. And I think if anyone, an excellent source for seeing the church's understanding, this is actually one of the documents from the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum, the Word of God. It's a short document. It's very accessible, but I use that for, RCA sometimes, even if not explicitly, certainly implicitly in informing my presentation on it. But that does a nice job of showing the melding of the two, right? That they're both from the same font, which is language from that document, the same font of Jesus Christ, sacred scripture and sacred tradition, how they both work together. But I will concede the point that it is a radical change sometimes for people that have been drilled into their head all their life that all there is this book and there's nothing more. It's a broader understanding. It's a fuller understanding, a more true understanding of saying, yes, but that book is digested in a particular environment, right? Christ also gave us.
I would be perfectly fine with that. And in fact, I would follow along with that understanding if Christ gave that book to the apostles.
All in printed form,
right,
with all the books he wanted.
Here it is, miraculously from heaven in the gold plates. Here it is.
It doesn't work like that, though.
But I'm saying that's the only way that would make sense.
Yeah.
If Jesus himself wrote it out and then said, here you go, then we'd be like, whoa, okay, yeah, that's got primacy, right, Father?
Right. And you're right, it didn't work that way. And like our U.S. Constitution, right, it's dead letter the minute it's done, because there's going to be some scenario that's not specifically addressed in that document, being sacred scripture or the Constitution, and so you need that legitimate authority to interpret, right? So, I mean, the church is so much more than that, but she certainly functions as that for us to keep us all on track. Seven sacraments, things like this. Who is Jesus? That type thing. Right? Mm-hmm. Because there's you can easily fall into heresy on those things. And so we need somebody to tell us.
I think the bottom line, too, is we recognize as Catholics the popes that sit in the chair of Peter are imperfect in many ways, and we've got many examples in history, but the faith and the doctrine passed down to us is true and is real, And even one bad pope can't get it off the rails, as we've experienced through history.
Praise God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So.
Just like for a long time, Father, remember the WWJD bracelets?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
What would Jesus
right.
do?
Right.
Which oftentimes you can't even ask the question. Like, you know, I've got marital questions. You know, what would Jesus do? He wouldn't be in the situation.
Yeah.
So I was going to come up with new bracelets, WDTCT.
What?
What does the church teach?
Oh, well, I don't know. I don't know if that flows off the tongue as well as the other
but
one.
You'll always have an answer, Ellen. You'll always have an answer.
Father Driscoll, can we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Certainly. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Father.
Thanks, Father Driscoll.
Okay, you bet. All right.
Maybe that music will come back really loud. Maybe not. We'll go to break.
It's one of the issues we'll have to fix out with the technical side of things.
Coming up after the break, Ted Wetzel's going to join us. Dinner and a dialogue. Is America broken, and how can we talk and fix it? There you go on LA Catholic Morning. Stay with us.
Then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning on this Tuesday. Feels like a Monday, but it's all good. Todd Sylvester, Ellen Taylor here. On the line with us, we have Ted Wetzel. He's going to speak to us about this website, and it's called fighting-to-understand.us, fighting-to-understand.us. And he's going to break it down for us. You have a lot of collaborators on this, and basically it's taking a look at, is America broken? Yes, but how can we fix it? And it may not be broken in the way we think it is. So Ted's going to break that down. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you guys?
Great. Thanks for joining us today. So I went to the website, and I like this concept. It seems like it's everyday people with many different skill sets, faiths, jobs across the spectrum of American culture coming together to kind of give a blueprint on how we can all get along. But more than that, and diving deeper into that, how did this project come about?
Well, it started similar to, like many of us, a dinner out with friends blew up in my face. And a lot of people can relate to that. I'm just an everyday American myself, studied engineering, have three kids, beautiful family, grandchildren starting to come. And then this dinner blew up in my face. And it caused me to, like, question everything and say, what is going on in our country? And me, just an everyday person, can't have dinner with friends anymore.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So that's how it all started.
To me, that's just tragic, Ted. Mm-hmm. So give us a little bit of the background, though, because when you say blew up in your face, what were you talking about? Just the entrees? Or, I mean, what happened?
Oh, no, it was political in nature, you know, and a difference in politics, and we didn't know how to disagree. And it turns out that's kind of an important thing. The premise of our work is that democracy is rooted in disagreement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh, yeah. So,
and then it follows that we're not very skilled at constructive disagreement.
So,
and I just faced it head on.
And that's probably good, because most of us just dig our head in the sand and just go past the mashed potatoes, you know, because it is a challenge.
Right.
I mean, there's, you know, I know in my family, at least, there's subject matters that are just off the board that we just don't bring up anymore, just because we don't want to be disagreeable with each other. And we don't quite know how to have conversations on issues we disagree on. So what does this website do, and what kind of pointers can you give us for going out and having dinner?
I would say if there was one pointer that, you know, would be great for any dinner, It's just in your head, ask, how could this be true? That we're their point that I disagree with, and ask questions. Say, take me to how this feeling started for you, or let's talk about the agreement in the center of the table and look at different sides of it. Mm-hmm. But also, I used to think it was a cop-out to not talk about these things, but I don't believe that anymore. And Ellen, what you said about with family and some friends, it's like certain things are off the table. And I think that's a sign of wisdom, actually, mm-hmm. because oftentimes relationships are much more important than disagreeing about something political that is probably going to go away anyway.
Right.
Yeah.
And then just understanding that this is not something that I'm sure we're going to be able to talk about, because, you know, I don't like the term necessarily, Ted, agree to disagree, but at least mm-hmm. we should recognize that this is not something that's going to change. I mean, I've got mm-hmm. family members that are staunchly pro-abortion. And I mean, mm-hmm. like, it's wow. It is deep in them. And then they know that I'm staunchly pro-life. And yet we mm-hmm. can get together and have dinner because we know we're not talking about that stuff. Mm-hmm. Right, Ted?
Yes, right. And that's totally fine because there are hundreds of other things that we can enjoy together.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Right. So talk to us about the book, Is America Broken?
So the book was the first, shall we say, product that we came up with. And it's not because we were looking for a product. We were looking for an answer to the question, is America broken? And I started the search for that answer with a close friend of mine in Akron, Ohio, Father Norm Douglas. So I went to one of my priest friends. And he said, you know, Ted, this is a great question. Maybe you should talk to a fellow that I know, Bill Lyons, who is a professor at University of Akron in political science. And so I started with Bill Lyons, and Bill Lyons said, hey, this is a great question. And wouldn't it be great if we tried to answer this question in a diverse way? Can we form a team of people from all different angles to talk through this question, is America broken? And you hit on it earlier when you mentioned the collaborators. Appendix A lists the collaborators, and they're also on our website, by the way, if listeners want to check it out. Mm-hmm. Those collaborators are what I am most proud of. Frankly, I didn't know a Muslim person before starting this project. So making all these new friends in looking at America from many different angles, 18 collaborators, by the way, is the thing that I feel most proud about.
Indeed. That must have been interesting to all get together to try to figure out and answer the question, is America broken? Because you've got 19 different views on it, don't you, Ted?
Yeah, but there's also a lot of common views, you know, like one thing that is held in common is when you drill down to the roots, one of the roots is our human desire to accumulate power. Mm-hmm. And that is, you know, I was listening to the show earlier. We do need people to stand up and take leadership and make a decision. But too often, history shows what we all know. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, you know? And so the question becomes, really, how do we the people in the 21st century with computers, with social media, with modern psychology and modern spirituality? You know, why is it that 30% of people are considered nuns now, you know? Because they're not being fed maybe by the traditional beliefs. And at the same time, what it seems like when we think about the nuns is they actually like the traditional beliefs. They just not sure where to find that food for their soul and for their hearts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you ever touch on maybe where the origins of all the anger came from? Because I had a discussion with a man who's in his 80s, and he said that when he was growing up, people disagreed with one another, but they were certainly fine with then sitting around and drinking sweet tea together. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't know where all the anger came from, Ted. Does that make sense?
I think that's a wonderful question. Yeah, I haven't heard it asked that way, actually, but where my mind goes to is, there is no one factor. It's a multitude of factors. And in this work of democracy reform, this is largely considered a wicked problem. You know, that means it's worse than complex. It's just a really tough problem. Mm-hmm. And the anger seems to come from a couple of things. One is, as humans, we love to have like one answer. We like it black and white. Mm-hmm. Many of us don't like to play in the gray. And there's a lot of things that are gray, you know? So that's one thing. The other thing is that somewhere in the 1980s, there was a law change that was called the Fairness Doctrine. And I'm not saying that this is the answer, but this is one of the things that kind of started a domino effect. The Fairness Doctrine, news organizations, shall I say, I'm not an expert on this, law by law had to present both sides of issues. Mm-hmm. And that was made obsolete somewhere, I think, in the 80s. With the Fairness Doctrine, elimination of the Fairness Doctrine. And so what we ended up with was silos of news. So you might have, you know, now you have CNN that panders to a certain group of people, Fox News that focuses on a certain group of people, public television, you know, focuses on a certain segment of people. And so when people end up being what we tongue-in-cheek call silo feeders, that's their reality.
Yeah.
And so they defend their reality. And so we're kind of missing this multiple viewpoints because we only then hang with people in our silos. Unfortunately, it gets angry sometimes.
I think, too, there's a lot of institutions that would prefer to see us all at each other's throats and in chaos, because when you think about it, really, we're more alike than unlike. We have more in common with each other than we're willing to recognize most days. Like,
part
most
of the
times,
same human family.
Right. And most times all we see is that you don't agree with me on this, therefore you're over in that camp. And there's a lot of people, I think goes back to power, what you were alluding to, institutions that have power, that would rather see us all in chaos, infighting with each other, because if we all came together and really put our heads together about some of the issues that are truly important to us as Americans, irregardless of which party or institution might support this position or that position, we find out we could probably get a lot done. And there's
ratings.
Things, I know. And because of that, we you're right. It would ruin ratings. It would ruin my
the
little fiefdom I have
know
over
what
here.
To do. Yeah.
And I think that if we were not so incited by a lot of these differing opinions, which has expanded since the 80s, when you're talking about the Fairness Doctrine, into so many avenues on the internet and social media, on apps and clubs and what schools you go to, every way you can imagine, everything is divided into categories these days. And to our detriment as a homogenous American culture.
Yes, very, very well said. If I can segue to something.
Sure.
We have this second product, if you will. You know, mm-hmm. The first product was the book, and the book basically, you know, answers the question, like, is America broken, and what are these people saying about is America broken? You know, are they far left? Are they far right? And of course, we are like left, right, center, above, below, everywhere. We are the people, Okay, so our second product is an extension of a five-chair disagreement model that was created in 2004 at Arizona State University called, of all things, Civil Dialogue. Mm-hmm. And they wrote a book. They wrote a book called Hot Topics, Cool Heads. Mm-hmm. And we took this five-chair disagreement model. By the way, the five chairs are in front of an audience of, like, you know, 60 people. And a hot topic is raised, and people from the audience volunteer to take one of the five chairs that are in front of the audience. And the five chairs vary from disagree strongly to agree strongly, and a whole spectrum there. And what we did was we added dinner on the front end of that audience event, and then we added dessert on the back end of that audience event. So we call it dinner and a fight. And the fight word is crossed out and written in by hand, dialogue. Mm-hmm. So we're no longer, we don't need to fight as a country. We need to dialogue. We need to listen. We need to deliberate. And those skills just are not very strong in America right now.
Mm-hmm. I fully agree, because, in fact, I remember one person literally got mad at me, Ted, because I wasn't reacting in anger. Like he wanted to fight, and I was like, yeah. Well, I don't agree with that. You know what he said, and he said, well, why? You know, and he was ready. I mean, closed fists and the whole thing. And I mm-hmm. said, and I gave him my points. You know, mm-hmm. talked a little bit about philosophy, and then he's like, all right. And then he wanted to dig in, and I'm like, nah, I'd rather have ice cream. I'd rather have ice cream. I mean, I'm just. For me, we're all part of the human family. I mean, I couldn't disagree more with some of my family members, but they're still family, mm-hmm. right, Ted?
I think you love them above all else.
Heck yeah.
Yeah. So.
Yeah, and we might not know what they experience that causes them to believe what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so, that's the other thing. It takes time. If we're going to talk about sticky, complex, wicked problems, you better be ready to invest some time.
So where can our listeners go to get, you've got some great resources here. Where can they go?
Yeah, well, start with our website, and they can send us an email from there.
Okay.
We're doing these events in Ohio and Arizona and California right now, but we'd love to do it in Louisiana.
And yeah, in Alabama too. Fighting-to-understand.us. Fighting-to-understand.us. Go check them out. They got some great resources there.
Thanks, Ted.
Okay, thanks for having me on.
Thanks for joining us. Chantal Sena Diaz going to talk to us about religious affairs in the Army. Stay with us. Oh, that's marching music right there on LA Catholic Morning. Pat Sylvester, Ellen Taylor here. On the line with us, we have Chantal Sena Diaz. She is a command sergeant major in the U.S. Army. She's joining us from Germany, but we want to talk to her about, because it was interesting when I was reading about the religious affairs specialist position. And I was saying to Todd on the break here, well, I didn't realize how much the Army embraced so many different elements of the total person in regards to being a soldier or supporting in military capacity. And they also watch out for your spiritual welfare. So we got a lot to dive into. Chantal, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you so much. I appreciate you having me today. And I'm really just honored to take some time this morning and share a little bit about the unique and vital role that our religious affairs specialists play in the Army.
This is a term that we've never heard before.
You think, honestly. Chaplain, I think we've
yeah,
heard
chaplain,
of.
Yeah. Yeah, everybody knows a chaplain, and then we've watched war movies.
Mm-hmm.
So we've seen, you know, the chaplains. That's about all we know. I'm sorry.
I was going to say we're experts, Todd.
Yeah, no, we're not. I mean, those of us that are out here, we don't understand the day-to-day. So what is exactly a religious affairs specialist?
Well, that's half the battle. You got the chaplain down, so that's pretty good.
Yeah.
So we really do have an incredibly talented group of men and women that serve as a part of the chaplain corps. And the chaplain corps is comprised of chaplains, religious affairs specialists, and directors of religious education. And these men and women have really been just called to serve the nation and protect religious freedoms. And this is for soldiers, for families, army communities around the globe. So the religious affairs specialist, they're kind of a unique military occupational specialty. You might hear me bounce back and forth from calling them 56 Mike to religious affairs, but they actually date back to 1866 and was later solidified as an actual position by order of General Order Number 253 by the War Department on 29 December 1909 as an actual official position. Mm-hmm. And what's unique about the position, as I was doing research when I first came in the military, is it actually said one enlisted man would be detailed on special duty by the commanding officer of any organization to which a chaplain is assigned for duty. And we've really come a long way in the types of duties that we have, because back in 1866, when this was all really starting, the religious affairs specialist was really just primarily responsible for the chaplain's property, maybe acted as a clerk, helped with educational, religious, and even entertainment programs. I saw a document probably 60 years ago that said they wanted us to be able to play the piano or have some kind of musical talent or sing, none of which I have. So that's a good thing.
Now,
yeah,
I have a friend who is a chaplain, Father Paul Halliday, and I remember when he was first going in, he was telling me a little bit of the details, and please clarify, because I don't know how good my memory is, but he said that he would not be carrying a gun as a chaplain, but there would be someone assigned to him that would be able to protect him in dangerous situations. Is that true?
Absolutely. That is one of our responsibilities. And oftentimes people kind of think of that as the biggest thing we do. And I really think that's an important thing, but I wouldn't say it's the most important thing. But yes, when we go into a combat situation, a chaplain is considered a non-combatant. So they do not carry a weapon. And regardless of what the situation is, they're really reliant on that religious affairs specialist to, one, direct them in the right way and protect them the best they can. Now, what's funny, the first time I went to Iraq, this is back in 2007 timeframe, you know, I'm 5'4 and a half, 126 pounds, and my chaplain was probably about 210 pounds. He was a big dude. So I was like, hey, sir, you better pay close attention to what I'm doing and where I'm moving, because I don't know if I can drag you.
We love that you're so honest, Chantel. So I love that they've got the chaplains have somebody, a religious affairs specialist assigned to them and make sure that all their needs are met, too. So as somebody who's unfamiliar with the ways of the Army, so if you were a young person maybe hearing this and think, because you are on a Catholic radio station here, I'm a person of faith, I could go into the Army and actually do something that I have an affinity for. So you, when you join up, you can actually say, this is what I want to go strive for. Is that correct?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, surprisingly, there's no religious requirement to be a chaplain assistant. You don't have to have any kind of spiritual foundation or religious requirement. I would say for me, you know, I was raised as a Catholic, mm-hmm. and I really feel like, I didn't know at the time, but I really felt like I had a calling to serve in the chaplain corps. And I think that the chaplain corps is really part of my spiritual walk that later matured in adulthood as a Christian. And it really, to me, played a critical role in how I operated as a leader in the Army. Mm-hmm. And I spent 32 years in the military, 16 of the last years of my career, the final years of my career, I was in executive level leadership positions, serving in academia and international relations, both in and outside of the chaplain corps. And I realized just how influential that the spiritual foundation was to me. And I really attribute that, a lot of that, to serving in the chaplain corps, watching how chaplains operated, watching how they cared for one another, just the camaraderie. And I just really felt like this is God's big plan for me, to kind of put me in this path. And I ended up here in the chaplain corps. I'm just so thankful. I really just owe my life in many ways and my success to the chaplain corps and this walk that I ended up on, this journey.
Mm-hmm. All right, you're going to be upset with me with what I'm going to say now.
Don't worry, Chantel, I am all the time.
Yeah, because I was very resistant to Father Paul becoming a chaplain. Because here in our archdiocese, because in our archdiocese, I mean, here he was this incredible, young, vibrant priest, homegrown, you know, grew up here in the Mobile area, and he wanted to go off. And I'm like, no, I don't want you leaving. I want to keep our young priest here. And then he started describing the numbers to me and how it worked in the chaplaincy in the army. And he goes, Todd, they don't have, their bishops can't ordain people. They can't, you know, they've got to pull from somewhere. That's why I've got to go. And although I was still resisting, I was like, okay, this is different. So can you explain to our listeners how the chaplaincy works in the Army?
Yeah, so that's a great question. And it's interesting you say that, because I do have a little story on that in just a second. So really, the Department of Defense recognizes more than 240 religions, and they fall under an umbrella of really primarily six major faith groups: Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Orthodox, Islamic, and Buddhist. And we have to ensure the free exercise of religion as part of serving in the chaplain corps. So we help commanders to make sure that we ensure the free exercise of religion. Sounds great, sounds easy. But when you have over a million soldiers in the Army, active duty and reserve and National Guard, and our formations are really reflective of our population. So if 25% of the population is Catholic, then you can probably rest assured that 25% of the Army population is probably Catholic, mm-hmm. which is great until you start looking at the priest numbers. So the story I was going to tell you is back in, this must have been 99 timeframe. I was actually pulled up to the Pentagon to work on a task force where we focused solely on, and we were stood up for the sole purpose of recruiting Catholic priests for the Army, because at the time we only had 7.8% Catholic priests serving that 25% population of Catholic personnel. And only the priest can do the sacraments. Mm-hmm. So when we're talking about rites and sacraments and really taking care of people spiritually where they're at, not just counseling, because anybody could do counseling, but rites and sacraments and all those things that we do as part of our faiths, it's really important that we have chaplains in our formation. So when we were going out and we were talking to these bishops and we were going to the diocese, they're like, hey, look, we're giving you our people. But what was interesting at that time, there were chaplains or priests coming in to serve in the military, but a lot of them were going to the Air Force and the Navy, because the living conditions are sometimes a little bit more favorable than the Army. So it is a problem. And the church as a whole, we need priests and we need imams, and we need all the religious space to have leaders in the services to support the soldiers. But it's not easy, because you need them too back at home station. Mm-hmm. But the unique thing about the Army is, when soldiers deploy, if I'm back home in Colorado, I could always go to the local community and ask for support, and we do what we call area coverage.
Wow.
But if I'm in Iraq, or if I'm in some desolate location in Africa where I've served before, or in Germany, and that priest. There's only one chaplain per 600 soldiers,
wow,
roughly.
Well, Chantel,
And then when you're talking to priests, it's even less than that. You might have one priest per 16,000 soldiers.
I see the problem, but the music's bumping us out here. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah.
Go take a look. If you're interested in being religious affairs a specialist, you can go on the Go Army website. They've got details and connect with Chantel. She'll be able to help you.
Thank you, Command Sergeant Major.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate you so much.
Great.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards,
material handling facilities,
and more. Call CMG & Associates at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about racial recognition in the church. We'll continue our Inner Life series with Dan Burke, and Jonathan Liddle discusses his article on Archbishop Ganswein's book.
Have a blessed day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.